So we've been considering the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We did a survey of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We talked about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, beginning, of course, with his role in the earthly life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and his role in the not just his ministry, healings, casting out demons, right? Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. Even in his atonement, right? We're told in the book of Hebrews that it is through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself up to God. And then, of course, in his resurrection, it is the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, who gave life to his, gave life to him and raised him, vindicating him. That he indeed was righteous, that he indeed was the Son of God. As Paul said in Romans 1, he was declared in power by the Spirit of God through the resurrection to be the Son of God. Then last week, we talked about the promise of the Spirit that Jesus gave to his disciples, where he said, I'm leaving you, but it is to your advantage that I go away. Right? He said, let not your hearts be troubled. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus says in John 14. Now, when Jesus says, I will come to you, he wasn't speaking about his second coming, which is yet future to us. He was speaking about him coming to them in the Holy Spirit by sending his Spirit to dwell in their hearts. He talked about how this, he called the Spirit the other paraclete, the other attorney, the other advocate who is going to come. And so Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit as the sending of the Spirit being our benefit, being the way in which he will never leave us or forsake us, the way it is through the Spirit that both Father and Son dwell in our heart. He spoke of the legal advocate role that the Holy Spirit has, convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And he spoke about the role of the Holy Spirit in inspiring the writing of the New Testament. He told his apostles, the Spirit will bring to your mind, your remembrance, the things that I said to you. And we see that even in the writing in some of the gospels where John or one of the other gospel writers will say, you know, we didn't know it at the time, but after Jesus was raised and after they received the Spirit, the lights turned on, right? So that was the significance of Jesus at the end of the book of John breathing upon his apostles saying, receive the Holy Spirit, okay? Well, we now come to the book of Acts, right, where Jesus is ascended, or sorry, Jesus is resurrected, he's glorified, he spends 50 days with his disciples, appearing to up to 500 at one time, teaching about the kingdom of God, we read in Acts 1. But Jesus tells his disciples to wait. Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And only then, Jesus says, will you be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Okay, so the book of Acts is setting up. We're in a waiting pattern, right? We're in a holding pattern. We're waiting for the Spirit to come before they are sent out. Well, we come to chapter 2, and we read there in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, so a couple things to highlight here. First of all, they're all together in this upper room. And what do they hear? The sound of a mighty rushing wind. What is the significance of that? Somebody leave the window open? Somebody turn the AC on? What is this mighty rushing wind? What is the significance of this? Do you remember? Let me ask you this. Does anyone remember in both Greek and Hebrew, the word that is translated spirit can also be translated what? Wind. Okay, so that word, whether ruach in the Old Testament or pneuma in the New, It could either be translated spirit or wind. You see, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he says, "When the wind blows wherever it wants, so it is with the spirit." There's a play on words there. It's the same Greek word, okay? So when the spirit shows up, oftentimes he manifests himself through a mighty rushing wind, okay? This phenomena of either a mighty rushing wind, smoke, fire, cloud, thunder, lightning. All of this phenomena is what we call theophany. Theophany. Now, theophany literally means God showing up. Okay, so when you speak of a theophany, it's when God appears. And oftentimes when God appears, he's accompanied by this phenomena to announce his arrival. So probably, you know, think of the biggest, most spectacular theophany that we read of in Scripture, of course, is Mount Sinai, where you see all of these things. Smoke, fire, thunder, lightning, trumpets, all of this stuff showing up on Mount Sinai. That's to announce God's arrival. And how did the Israelites respond? Fear and trembling. Right? Even Moses, Hebrews 12 tells us, even Moses was afraid. He was shaking in his sandals. Well, the appearance of a mighty rushing wind, right, in Acts chapter 2, is the announcement of God's arrival. And in particular, the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit appearing. Then we also see not just the mighty rushing wind, but what else? Tongues, divided tongues as of fire, hovering over each person there. Does that remind you of anything? Any other time in the Bible where a pillar of fire was hovering over something? Becky, just shout it out. Book of Exodus, right. So how did the Israelites know that God was in their midst? Cloud by day, fire by night, right? The pillar. And we have already seen in that first meeting when we talked about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, from Isaiah 63, Isaiah says, "Where is he who put his spirit in the midst of them?" That was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit manifesting himself as a fire by night, a cloud by day, the glory cloud. The Holy Spirit was hovering over the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, to assure the Israelites that he was in their midst, okay, and to lead them, right? Well, so it is here. We have, you know, each person now is a tabernacle, is a dwelling place of God with a pillar of fire above them, okay? We'll talk about the significance of tongues, or better translated, languages, right? When we speak of a tongue, whether it's a tongue of men or angels, it's just a language that we use, right? Okay, so I want to highlight the theophany language there. Skip ahead to verse 14. After the people ask, "What does this mean?" Peter stands up, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." That's 9 a.m. A little early to be drunk. He says, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in these last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And Peter goes on to explain what it means to call upon the name of the Lord, that is, to call upon the name of Christ. Okay? But what I want to highlight for you at this point is Peter's response to the question, what does all this mean? What is the significance of this? What's going on? Right? Mighty rushing wind, tongues of fire, people speaking in other languages that they don't know, and yet the listener is able to understand. What's going on here? Peter stands up and he says, what? This is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And he quotes from the passage, right? And you'll notice there that Joel speaks of the day in which God will pour out his spirit upon all flesh, young and old, male and female, slave and free, right? They will prophesy. Talk about that in a little bit. And so far, so good, right? Spirit's being poured out. But this is where some people get a little hung up on Peter's answer, because look there again in verse 19 through 20. Joel speaks of these wonders in the heavens. Blood, fire, vapor of smoke, right? The sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood. Did that happen on the day of Pentecost? Some people say, and I think rightly, well, that didn't happen. That phenomena, right? The wonders in the heavens, that didn't occur. At least Luke doesn't tell us about that. And so some people say, okay, obviously, Peter couldn't be wrong, right? They wouldn't, if they're Bible-believing Christians, they wouldn't say Peter was wrong or misinformed. But they actually say, well, Peter didn't mean to say that Joel 2 was being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. He was quoting Joel 2 and saying that Joel is speaking of something yet future. And this is kind of like what's going on, but not really. In other words, they say Joel 2 has not yet been fulfilled. There's a problem there, because Peter's pretty clear. He says, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel, right? So how do we make sense of Joel's prophecy, Peter's alleged claim that it's being fulfilled, and yet even when we look at what Peter's saying, it doesn't appear, at least on the surface reading, that all of this is taking place, right? This language of you know, basically end of the world type stuff, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. Right? So what's going on here? Is Pentecost the end of the world? Well, clearly not, at least in the sense that we are yet expecting it for the future. So jumping back to the Old Testament, to Numbers chapter 11, we've already seen this passage, we've considered it, but I want to retrace this historical development, when we read of Moses appointing elders to assist him in judging the people. Remember Moses, he had a lot on his plate. People were bringing to him, you know, kind of petty matters, small claims, disputes, right? And the whole of his day was taken up in settling these disputes. And his father-in-law, actually, said, Moses, you're going to burn yourself out. This isn't a good idea. Pick men who are trustworthy, who hate a bribe, who know the difference between right and wrong. Appoint them to handle these small things. And you can be like the Supreme Court justice. You can handle the heavy, weighty issues that come up to your tribunal, right? So here we see Moses, the Lord actually telling Moses to act on this advice. And we read in Numbers 11:16, the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you may not bear it yourself alone. Okay? Then skip down to Verse 24, we read, "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it." So here we see Moses acting upon God's command and God doing what he said he would do. He took some of the spirit that was on Moses. He placed it on the 70 elders, and the way in which we know that the 70 elders received the Holy Spirit was through what? What did they do when they received the Spirit? They prophesied, and yet we're told explicitly that they didn't continue prophesying. Why? Because they're not being called as prophets. They're being called to act as judges, to help bear the burden of the people of Israel with Moses, right? So they get that initial sign gift of prophecy to confirm that they received the Holy Spirit, but that sign gift didn't continue. But we can trust that they received the Spirit so that they could do their job well, act as judges. Okay? Well, you know the rest of the story. There were two guys who were among the 70, but they didn't make it to the tent of meeting in time. They forgot to set their alarm clocks, apparently. These two guys, Eldad and Medad, were still in the camp. But what happened? They received the Spirit nonetheless. And they began to prophesy in the camp. And a young man came and told Moses, with Joshua, his assistant, standing next to him, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, being a good Presbyterian, Orthodox Presbyterian, no doubt, said, "Moses, shall I stop them? This is not done decently and in order." What was Moses' response? Look there in verse 29. He said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." So here we have three passages that we need to string together. We have Numbers 11, Joel 2, and Acts 2. What is a prayer of Moses that all the Lord's people would receive the Holy Spirit? Is a prophecy of Joel. "Behold, the days are coming in which I will pour my Spirit out on all flesh," is fulfilled in Acts 2. This is what was spoken of in the prophet Joel. Prayer, prophecy, fulfillment. Prayer, prophecy, fulfillment. And so if you flip now to the book of Joel, the end of chapter 2, you see there, just in the context, Joel speaks about this concept, the day of the Lord, or the day of Yahweh. That phrase, the day of the Lord, appears throughout many of the prophets, but it's most heavily concentrated in the book of Joel. I think he uses that term 5 times in his letter, more than any other prophet. The day of the Lord. Now, what does the day of the Lord refer to? What's going to happen on the day of the Lord? Well, a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff. We have the salvation of the righteous. We have the destruction of the wicked, right? We have the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of things that are set to happen on this day, the day of the Lord. A lot of Israelites were thinking of the day of the Lord as a positive thing. They'd say the day of the Lord. It's a fabulous thing. We're looking forward to it. But another prophet says, no, the day of the Lord is darkness. It's not something you should be looking forward to. It's a day of judgment. It's a day of recompense. It's that day of wrath that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 2. But notice Joel's prophecy. It's pretty similar to the way in which Peter quotes it in the book of Acts. But the idea here, it's really clear from Joel is that when he looks forward to the day of the Lord, and he thinks of, he speaks of the salvation of God's people, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and the destruction of the wicked, basically the end of the world, right? He sees all of that as happening in one event. That's how all the Old Testament prophets foresaw. So you could think of, it's this idea of having tunnel vision, where you see everything as if it's all happening together. I like to use the example of a mountain range, right? You look out at a mountain range, and from a distance, it appears as if all of those mountains are right next to each other. But then as you drive closer or drive through it, you realize that those mountains are separated by miles, right? That's how it was when the Old Testament prophets, through the power of the Holy Spirit, could look forward in redemptive history. It appeared as if it was all happening at once. Even John the Baptist had that perspective. Right? What did John the Baptist say about Jesus? He's the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. He's greater than me. He's the one who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and what? Fire. He told the Pharisees that the axe is laid at the root. What was John expecting at Jesus' first coming? He was expecting the end of the world. He was expecting Jesus to bring the consummation, to bring heaven down to earth, to finally destroy the wicked, right? And when that stuff wasn't happening, that's when, you know, he's in prison. He sent his disciples to ask, are you the one or should we look for another? Because you're not doing what I expect you to do. John had that tunnel vision. Well, we, with the benefit of hindsight, could look back, right? We can look back and realize that the day of the Lord is not a one-time event, but it is actually, it has begun, it has been inaugurated, but not yet in its fullness. And so we need to have this appreciation that with the coming of Christ, with the first coming of Christ, he has inaugurated the kingdom of God. He said, if I cast out demons through the Spirit of God, then you know that the kingdom has come upon you. Christ has already inaugurated the kingdom of God. With his life, death, and resurrection, he is the first fruits of the new creation. Okay? But not yet in its fullness. Not yet in its fullness. So we haven't seen this second part of the wonders in heavens and on earth, the blood, the fire, the columns of smoke, and, you know, the end of the world. That hasn't happened yet. And yet, Peter can accurately say it's being fulfilled right now. So that's something we need to appreciate with the day of Pentecost, is the day of Pentecost has ushered in what we consider as the end of the world. That's why New Testament authors can say we are living in the last days. Even though it's been some 2,000 years, we are in the last days. The fullness of time have come upon us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Well, how can this be? How can this be? Flip back to Genesis chapter 3. We already did a survey of the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I highlighted the very first place in which the Spirit of God appears, and of course, it's Genesis 1-2, right? The Holy Spirit hovering over the face of the deep, right? The first person of the Holy Trinity who is singled out and identified in Scripture is the Holy Spirit. And I took us through that whirlwind tour of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but I skipped over a very important appearance of the Spirit that maybe you haven't noticed in your English translations. And it's in Genesis chapter 3, the very next time the word Spirit appears. Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve eat of the forbidden fruit. We read, let's see here, in verse 8, This is after Adam and Eve eat of the fruit. They recognize their shame. They try to, cover themselves with fig leaves. We read in Genesis 3:8, and they heard the sound of the Lord, Yahweh. They heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh. Cool of the day. I said it wouldn't appear in your English versions because the English versions do us a big disservice. The Hebrew is literally, they heard the sound of Yahweh God coming as, or in, the spirit of the day. The Hebrew word there is ruach. It's very clear. And the day, it's definitive. It's a definite article. It's not just a day. It's the day. Okay. Now, why do English translators, or actually, it's not just the English translators. You can go back to the ancient versions. And they struggled with this. They struggled. How do we translate this? You can see this in the Vulgate, Jerome's Latin Vulgate. He translated it basically kind of the wind of the day or the breeze of the day. And so they struggled with how to translate this because it didn't make sense to them. What does it mean to come as the spirit of the day? So they associate the spirit with wind. They take that word ruach to mean wind. And they say, well, wind is cool. And so it must be the cool part of the day. Well, that's not what it means. That's not a good translation, right? And so maybe you've heard sermons on this passage that, you know, this was the time of day when Adam and God would take their leisurely afternoon strolls through the garden. And he shows up and it's 5 p.m. and he's like, Adam, where are you? I'm ready for my walk. I got my shoes on. And no, that's not what's being communicated here. Remember, what did Adam and Eve just do? They sinned against God. What did they know? That the day they eat thereof, they shall surely die. How did they respond? Fear and trembling. And what did they respond at? I heard the sound of you coming, and I was afraid, so I hid myself. Who's showing up in Acts 3? The Holy Spirit. What is he going to do? Remember, he's the executioner of God's will. He's the executioner. He is the one who's bringing the day. The day of the Lord. He's going to usher in the end of the world upon these rebellious covenant breakers. And yet God relents. But when he initially comes, he comes as the spirit of the day. Remember what I said in the first meeting? The Holy Spirit's home is heaven, and wherever he goes, he brings heaven with him. Well, that could be really great if you're righteous, if you're fit to dwell in the kingdom of God. But what if you're not? What if you're part of this fallen world, like Adam and Eve were at the time? Heaven showing up would be bad news. And that's exactly why Adam and Eve fled. And that's why they needed atonement. They needed covering. They needed forgiveness, right? So that they could be fit to dwell in the presence of God. And so the Holy Spirit, so for Peter to go on quoting in Joel 2, end of the world type language, he's not off the mark. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is showing up and he's bringing heaven with him. And yet, rather than appearing as a consuming fire, he's appearing as divided tongues, as a fire, hovering over each person there. And so we're going to have to wait until next week to find out the significance of that. But suffice to say, Pentecost is good news. Pentecost is good news for those who call upon the name of the Lord. Okay. Questions, comments? Okay, excellent. We will, as I said, we'll pick up next week. We'll talk about the significance of Pentecost, not just for us personally in our lives, but most importantly, in God's acts of redemption throughout history. Okay, and we'll then transition into that the significance of these languages that we see showing up there in Acts 2. So let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you did not treat us as our sins deserve. We thank you that you became a curse for us so that we might receive the blessing of Abraham, the promise of your Spirit. We thank you for pouring your Spirit out upon us and never leaving us nor forsaking us. Continue to lead and guide us even as we go about our daily lives this week. Help us to love you and to serve our neighbor. And we ask this in your name.